Okay, good afternoon, everyone. It's 2 p.m. Welcome to our continuing series on biblical theology. We are looking at the pastoral epistles this afternoon. And I have to say that this is my favorite portion of the New Testament, coming to the pastoral epistles. Paul is not presenting tremendous or very profound theology in these three letters, but he is intensely, what I would say, holistic, meaning he is dealing with theology. He's talking about the gospel. He's dealing with some very striking and pressing church issues. One church in Ephesus is a lot more mature and farther advanced than the other church, which was Crete, where he left Titus. And so you have a comparison of a more mature, more advanced, and a church that was just recently planted. And the situations and the needs that they have are quite varied. And then, of course, now in the Paul's second letter to Timothy is a very, very intense, intensely personal letter to his protege. And I think those of you who have been following the sermon messages on 2 Timothy will know that Paul writes from his heart. He's coming toward the end of his life, and he desperately wants to see the Christian mission, the apostolic missionary journey to continue, and he's really relying upon Timothy now to carry this on. Let me go ahead and screen share. All right. Today we have hopefully no technical difficulties. Okay, let's see. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for ORPC that you have planted here now for 163, 65 years. I don't remember now, but Lord, just as you have planted churches through various different missionaries like the Apostle Paul, later on, Titus and Timothy, and all the other men and women who have gone after them. Lord, you continue to even use ORPC. So we are the result of men and women who have sacrificed, men and women who have not been ashamed of the gospel, who are willing to suffer, who have been called by you to continue this work of gospel sharing, gospel expansion, and kingdom expansion. Lord, as we come to this portion of the New Testament, the pastoral epistles, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and to understand the moving of the Spirit in speaking to these three letters here through Paul from the Spirit. And Lord, of course, we pray that you may help us to know how we can apply this in our lives and what these messages speak to us in our situation. Speak to us, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for these dear brothers and sisters who are willing to take time and join us in this portion of having fellowship around your word. We pray and thank this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As usual, I'll just go ahead and speak for about maybe 40 minutes or so. And then I'd like to see if we can maybe generate some discussion afterwards. All right. So we are speeding up the this Sauckham class a little bit, and hopefully we can come toward the end of the year. We will hopefully end the New Testament, and then we'll spend maybe January. We'll go through the book of Revelation, and then from February on, we will at that time start a new series on biblical themes spanning the 66 books of the entire Bible. So we're going to change venue a little bit and change gears. All right, today we're talking about the pastoral epistles, and the subtitle is Applying the Gospel for Christian Living. That is, in fact, what Paul was doing through these three letters. The three letters, of course, pose different situations. They're written to Timothy and then to Titus, and they represent two actually very different churches, right, that they were at. And because of that, There were very different challenging situations. So Paul is going to be very contextual and very occasional and situational in the way he talks. The pastoral epistles, unlike what has been mentioned by scholars in the past, is not just a manual for church practice. He's not just saying, this is how I want the church to run throughout all the generations. There is obviously some instruction about how to run the church, you know, but it's not a church manual per se. But they are, in fact, Paul's attempt to address some very specific situationals, problems related to the ministry of Timothy, who was put in the church there in Ephesus, and then written to Titus there in island of Crete, all right? And so they represent very different things. And I think all of you know that if you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul especially is dealing in that church with heresy. I mean, there are many problems going on there in that church, but he's dealing primarily with heresy. And he's writing to Timothy that you need to strengthen the leadership of the church, you know, and of course, deal with the heretical issue, all right? So that's basically the two letters to Timothy. But when you think about it, when he wrote to Titus there on the island of Crete, Crete, of course, was a much younger church, a new plant. And there he's not telling Timothy per se to strengthen the leadership, but there he's actually telling you should install leadership. Okay, so elders were not necessarily installed or even groomed at that time. Of course, there were heretical issues brewing there in that church. So he's handling these issues in a very different way. One is to strengthen the church leadership. And then, of course, by the time you come to 2 Timothy, he's telling Timothy that, you know, you need to take on the mantle. You need to replace me because I'm about to die. And so please come to me, he says, to Rome, bring John, I think John Mark with him. I think Luke was there with him. He says at that point that he would pass on the mantle to Timothy. All right. So but at the heart of these two letters is Paul's concern basically for what we call sound doctrine. And that word sound, hagiosmos, basically means a number of things. It means it actually literally means a healthy, hygienic doctrine, all right? Hagiosmos refers to teaching that is rooted in the gospel that produces spiritual health or wholesome living. So it's not just information now, but it is basically, you know, how when you have sound doctrine to counter false teaching, heretical teaching. But this gospel is discussed or talked about in such a way that it actually helps in our Christian living. So really, when you think about it, the unique contribution of the pastoral epistles called PE is applying the gospel principle or applying a version of the gospel to address specific issues related to Christian sanctification. And there, later on, you'll see that in the PE, Paul uses a very special word called godliness, eusebia, you know, in reference to saying how Christian, we should live a godly life. We should stay away from ungodliness, all right? So that's really one of the things that the gospel should do is to not just help us to come to salvation, but help us to continue in our Christian growth in personal sanctification, personal holiness, to be more like Christ until we come to you know, our resting place, you know. And then, of course, a second major theme, there are many major themes I just mentioned, I only have time to mention three today, is on Christian mission. And those of you who have been following us going through 2 Timothy now, you know that Paul wants to pass on the baton to Timothy and to so that Timothy would then entrust the deposit to faithful people who will then, you know, pass the gospel to others, you know. So this is really, you know, how mission is being spread, is being perpetuated by passing the gospel from one generation to another and another and another and another until the Lord returns. And that's really what is going on here in these letters. And then, of course, a major theme in these letters is about, you know, about pastors, elders, deacons or deaconess, and how we need to groom them, develop them. And so all these things are very pertinent to what we are trying to do with the ministry here at ORPC in the current state. So I just want to summarize here that really Paul's message in these three letters is that every church issue, all right, whether it's a personal holiness, mission, you know, we have an M&E ministry. Next month is Missions Emphasis Month here at ORPC. Right now, we're also doing discipleship making, you know, strengthening the community, building, you know, but all these things should be done through the lens of the gospel. It's not like we should rely on human or secular wisdom. We can use some of that, but it's primarily gospel expansion, gospel development that we're concerned about. All right. So that's why we jump right in. And we want to talk a little bit about the theme or the concept of the gospel here in the PE. You know, there are obviously many common themes, and but we need to recognize that each letter, 1, 2, Timothy, and then Titus, are very unique letters. And I'll show you that toward the end of the presentation today. It is clear that each letter is unique in its own right, all right? For example, 1 Timothy addresses a problem of heresy. And that's not the only problem there, but it is one of the major impetus for writing Timothy in 1 Timothy. And Paul's solution basically was to, you know, to talk about sound doctrine, right? I mean, you cannot talk about falsehood or heterodoxy unless you come to a determination what is orthodoxy, or what exactly is the gospel. For example, in 1 Timothy 3 to 11, here, this is what Paul says. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies. Such things were such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith," he said. The goal of this command or this teaching or instruction is actually love. So Paul says the end outcome, a teaching outcome of the gospel is Christian love, all right, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So when we know we are growing is whether we are more loving. It's not that we are just more knowledgeable, all right, but whether we are more knowledgeable, we have a stronger sense of faith, and we have our heart is being purified. So this is what I mean by the theme of godliness and how Paul is actually applying the gospel to the Christian life, to church, even heresy, in order to help Christians to grow. All right, he says in verse 6, "Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they do so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." So now, in other words, what Paul is talking about is that chances are there were elders or church leaders there in Ephesus who have access to individual households. In other words, they went in to visit families, and they began to spew this heterodoxy or this false teaching. And they did so by referring to a lot of Old Testament texts, you know, sort of devoting themselves, he says, to myths and endless genealogies, where this person can't come from, et cetera, and to promote speculation. And this is, they claim to be teachers of the law, but Paul says they really don't know what they're talking about. He's talking about teaching in the Old Testament now, all right? And so obviously he didn't say exactly what was wrong with these false teachers, but we know, right, in 2 Timothy that we've been going through, some of these people have even said that the resurrection of the believers had already come, you know, and so we find this in 2 Timothy, that in other words, you know, these were probably people who have bought into some kind of a Platonic speculation, Platonic dualistic thinking of the world, meaning that there's a tension between the physical, the spiritual, and the soul. And like Plato taught, you know, centuries before even the coming of Christ, basically that the spiritual was more important than the physical. And so they really didn't see the need of a bodily resurrection. And so they taught that, well, a Christian can experience spiritual resurrection of the soul and the spirit without actually having a bodily resurrection. Now, if you say that, which I think some of them were saying, talking about, basically not only are you denying what the gospel is talking about, but essentially you are denying the resurrection of Christ, because Christ didn't just resurrect spiritually. He experienced a bodily resurrection, which is the very grounds for our hope of a glorified body. And so this is very important to us. And so this is why Paul is trying to sort out some of these problems there in the church in Ephesus. We see this also talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, right? And so Gnosticism or some kind of a Gnostic teaching was very prevalent there in the Greco-Roman society. All right, so this is really what we're going into. And then he continues in verse 9, he says, we also know that the law made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful and unholy, irreligious, and for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to false doctrine. All right. So he says, basically, I want you to go there and set, you know, I want you to tell those false teachers to stop teaching what they are teaching. And whatever is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. All right. So there you are. The doctrine, whatever doctrine we formulate and proclaim, must be conformed to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, he said. So this is a deposit, the gospel, sound doctrine that, you know, was entrusted to Paul when Paul met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9. And he was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentile world. Right. So this is really what he's talking about. So is in order for us to do mission, in order for us to counter falsehood or heresy, we must know what is the truth before we can tell what exactly is, you know, you can say contrary to sound doctrine. So in his refutation of the heresy in Ephesus, some form of Gnostic teaching, Paul instructs Timothy to confront the false teachers. He says, the nature of this heresy is stated in verse 3-4, referring to those who teach myths. They're so preoccupied with, they're obviously the Old Testament contains quite a few, you know, you can say myths. What they think are myths, allegedly based on the Old Testament law, that led to mere speculation. All right, and so that really wasn't helpful. And we'll see how this heresy played out later on in 1 Timothy. All right. So, and Paul says, he reiterates the fact that the purpose of doctrine is correct belief. We need to correct what we believe in, or what exactly is the truth. All right. But it doesn't end in just cognitive understanding. The purpose of doctrine, correct belief, must result in lifestyle with the goal of love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. All right. So many people, you know, we hear the gospel, we listen to the gospel, we receive training, you know, we understand many things and we're interested in those things, but we need to look at the outcome of gospel discipleship. You know, the outcome comes basically is a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, right? So these are the things that Paul wants us to focus on. So that's why it's so important in the church, in every church, that when pastors and elders and Bible study leaders, small group leaders, whoever is doing even Bible study, that we teach sound doctrine, correct interpretation, but we must learn to apply the word of God, because this is exactly what Paul is doing throughout the New Testament, you know, the letters that he had written to the various different churches in that area in Asia Minor. So application is very important. Don't just understand, just don't, you know, savor the truth. And here, Timothy should command those false teachers to stop teaching based on the authority of the gospel given to Paul by the command of God, our Savior, according to 1 Timothy 1:1. So this authority was given to Paul, all right? The authority of the gospel to be an apostle to the Gentile nations. And now Paul is telling, commissioning, and commanding Timothy to confront these false teachers based upon the authority of the gospel, all right? And so this is very important to all of us. And you can see, you know, apostolic, you can say, I wouldn't say apostolic succession, but Paul's figure, his authority based, his authority based on the word is very important. So verses 10 to 11 tell us that the false teaching is whatever is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So we know that false teaching, we always measure teaching according to the gospel, right? I think before the pandemic broke out last March, to be honest with some of you, you know, our church, once in a while, we would get some kind of people to come into the church and they would have a bit of a different teaching, you know, and some of these people have even fallen into certain scams here in Singapore, even certain cults, you know, and we have confronted these, and we have also confronted some very weird teaching from individuals coming from the outside, and they would talk to the pastors after the service. They say, you know, I don't know about this and I don't know about that. And so these things are not just unique to the church there in Ephesus or in Crete, but they continue to happen even today. You know, we have many people who voice out about their objection to this, or they think about this and why you're not teaching this, et cetera, et cetera. So we always want to measure the teaching according to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we move now. This is the setup of the gospel, all right? We need to know what the gospel is. So important for us to be equipped and to be trained in understanding what exactly is the gospel. The gospel is at least the death and resurrection of Jesus. But what does that mean for us in the Christian life, all right? And, you know, I just came back from a funeral. I conducted a funeral service today, and there I talked about the resurrection. And I think most of the people in the audience were non-believers. The deceased sister was a believer. And there I'm trying to talk to people about the gospel. I share the gospel with the in this funeral service today. And at the end, a few people thanked me. And I think in that sense, they appreciated the fact that, you know, really the hope in life, I mean, one of the major problems, the major struggles, why all of us, when we mourn, when we experience the loss of a loved one, we go to funeral services, we go to wake services, people are wailing, and people were wailing today. I mean, they were just so grief-stricken, you know? And you wonder, why are they so hopeless? Because death is a very, very traumatic, you know, reality that all of us face. But according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians, you know, as Christians, we don't mourn as if we don't have hope. We mourn the loss of a loved one. We mourn when we get sick or when we see our bodies begin to deteriorate and we eventually will pass on to be with the Lord. But we mourn not as if we don't have hope, because we do have hope. And that hope is built on the death and resurrection of Jesus. But exactly, I mean, that's something that happened 2,000 years ago, right? And we also expect Jesus to return one day. But for now, what does the gospel mean for us today? Right? That's really the question. So here we talk a little bit about how the gospel applies to Christian living. Because it does, all right? Because when you look at the Bible, the theme of salvation by grace through faith, all right, has a past, present, and future components, right? Meaning all of us should realize whenever there are certain portions of the Bible, the New Testament, that Paul talks about how we were saved using past tense. Saved, when we put our faith in Jesus, we have been saved there, especially there in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation, eternal death, all right? Spiritual death. Of course, physically, we will die one day, but we will be saved from the penalty of sin, which is death, and therefore we can have the assurance of eternal life, all right? But that's something that we profess, let's say, for some of us, 20, 30 years ago. It's a once and done deal. You have a security of salvation. And then you have salvation present, dealing with the power of sin. We are dealing and struggling with the power of sin now. While we have the Holy Spirit in us, we're filled with the Spirit, we can overcome sin, but we always go back and forth. We struggle with it, you know, sin, according to Romans chapter 7, Paul says sin still resides in us, you know, and therefore we really have no hope of being victorious unless we experience the spirit of, you know, filling of the Spirit to help us, to release us from the bondage of sin. So therefore, we can experience holiness. We can become more like Christ each day. We are victorious over sin and death, right? But we will still struggle with it until we meet the Lord one day. So this is the theme of salvation present, dealing with the power, the present power of sin over us. But we've been released from its bondage. And then there is salvation future, dealing with the future presence of sin. So in other words, when Jesus returns, or when we meet him one day, we will be released from the presence of sin in our lives. Sin will be removed because Jesus overcame death and sin by his resurrection from the cross, from the dead, right? And so that's why we have three different components of what the gospel addresses in terms of salvation. Salvation is past, present, and future. But what Paul does here in the PE is that his emphasis is on salvation present. In other words, helping us to overcome the power of sin in our own lives, to become more like Jesus, to become a more godly person, to be a more loving person, to be more like Christ, and to be able to overcome, you know, shame and overcome suffering in order for us to come to the end of our lives, right? So Paul develops this model of Christian living characterized by three very, very important components in the Christian life. So these are, again, what I call teaching outcomes in terms of the Christian life is concerned, right? Number one, Paul wants to strengthen our faith in Jesus, right? You know, when I was coming back today from the funeral, and I was going to the funeral, not coming back. I was in a taxi, and the driver asked me, you know, where am I going? I said, I'm going to a funeral. And, as he saw that I was wearing completely black outfit. So I shared the gospel with him there in the taxi. He asked me who I was and what I do. And I shared with him, you know, about the Christian faith. And he asked me, what do you think God is saying to us through this pandemic? Wow, very good question from a taxi driver, right? And so I shared with him, I said, I believe that, you know, God is trying to purify the church, strengthen our faith, you know, because many of us are struggling. And maybe the church has become a bit too relaxed, a bit too comfortable, and he's purging the church. Some people who are not true believers may fall away, and some may never come back, you know, to the faith because they were never believers to begin with. He says, wow, I didn't know God was using, you know, the pandemic, the coronavirus in that way. And I said, you know, I encourage you to come to church. I said, we are right there in the corner of Dhobi Ghaut and the white building. He said he will come and visit us one day. So he is, I do believe that God is trying to form strength, spiritual strength, faith in our lives. But the second thing is that he wants us to be godly people. Eusebia is what he's talking about. And that word, that concept is unique in the PE. And then, of course, we are also one of the outcomes of the fact that we are growing in Christ is that we see Christian service. We do good unto others, all right? So these three teaching outcomes, you know, we have faith from a pure heart with a good conscience that come out of love, right? Forms love. Right. And that's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 13. You know, by this, you know, he says, love, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, you know, by your good works. And, you know, if you have love for one another. And so this is very important in Christian community that we cultivate these virtues, faith, godliness, and service. All right. And I encourage people to serve not because I want you to get something done for me or for the church or to just to help people, you know, but service is a form, a way for us to grow in the Christian faith. And so that's why it's so important. So these are the three things, at least these three things that God wants us to develop in terms of the presence, present salvation. We are being saved by grace through faith. We're becoming more godly to be more Christ-like. And we serve, you know, in that way. All right. So that term godliness, or in some translations, it's translated as piety, is unique in the PE and it indicates, get this now, it basically means a very balanced life between faith in Christ and love and service to others. All right. So there you are. Godliness is not just knowing something. Or you say you believe in something. James says, you know, yes, even the demons believe, but they don't have saving faith, right? They knew who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, but they didn't have saving faith, all right? So believing or knowing something is not good enough, all right? But this faith that we're talking about results in love, Christian love, love for Christ, love for God, love for the brethren. And then, of course, service toward one another. And these are the three so-called outcomes of Christian discipleship. All right, so we go on a little bit more. The PE is not just talking about love, service, and faith or godliness, all right, in terms of our present salvation is concerned. We are all being saved. We are all being made like Christ. He's shaping and molding us. And that's a lifelong journey, right? We're not done. God is not done with us, and we haven't arrived, right? But the PE used many other terms to describe this life, this Christian life. He uses the words, the concept of self-control, respectability, love, patience, all grounded in Christ's appearance and salvation and the salvation that he offers, all right? So in other words, when we apply the understanding of the gospel, sound doctrine in our lives, it should result in certain outcomes, quality traits. This is what it says in Titus, Titus 2. For the grace of God, meaning the has appeared, he says, in the first coming, and we also expect the second coming of Christ. For the Christ, the grace of God has already appeared. Christ has already come into this world that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So the Eusebia there is used in a negative way, all right? And worldly passions, and to self, to live self-control, in other words, moderation, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. The appearing, okay? Now he's talking about the second appearing, okay? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, that's a beautiful summary of what the Christian life is all about. All grounded in the gospel, and the gospel is built on Christ's appearances. The first appearance, when he came into this world, incarnated himself, you know, as a baby, and his second coming, when he will come, return as king to judge the living and the wicked. All right. And in between, all right, the gospel should do something for us. You know, it should change and transform us. All right. And this salvation that he's talking about here means that we should say no to ungodliness. We should love. We should hate certain things that are contrary to sound teaching. We should hate it when we sin. Not that we don't sin. We do sin, but we should really, you know, you can say we should really desire godliness. We should shun worldly passions. We should desire to live a more moderate lifestyle. And we should, you know, strive after being upright, godly lives in our present age. Basically, what Paul is saying to us here in the Titus is asking us, what exactly do we love in this life? You know, do we love comfortability, luxurious, you know, luxurious living? Do we love money? Or do we love God? Do we love God's people? Do we desire to become more like Jesus? Because, you know, as Christians, those are the natural inclinations about what it means to be a Christian. Because between the first and the second coming, you know, we have to work this out. And it's the Spirit of God who has to transform us by, you know, our everyday reading of the word, devotion to him. God is feeding us with his word, and we desire to be more like him. We want to be with him. We pray to him, you know, we want to do his will and to please him with everything that we are and that everything that we do. That's really what Christian living is about now. All right. And so this is very serious. Paul highlights that false teachers, they don't desire these things. Okay. In fact, the false teacher tend to dichotomize faith and practical living. Some people will just look at faith. They want to know about myths, and they talk about, they speculate about a lot of things, but really they have no intention of living it out. You know, just as the demons believe, they don't have any inclination to obey the commands of God, you know. And so, but then there are people who are very practical, but they have nothing, very pragmatic, but they don't know what the gospel is about. They don't know the truth of the word. And so, you know, that's really what the Christian life is about, is holistic living. We don't dichotomize between faith and practical living, you know. And I think this is really where the PE, you know, is helping us to see that the Christian life should be very practical, should be very moderate. I mean, we should desire certain Christian virtues, you know, and to become like Christ. So now we come to another theme. this theme, obviously, is Christian living. But it also, Christian living should move us toward the fact that the church, the community of faith, is on a mission, right? As I mentioned, you know, next month will be missions and evangelism emphasis month, right? And so we will talk about the mission of the church. And of course, you know, we want to see what God is doing in and through the ministry of ORPC. But as far as the PE is concerned, the importance of the gospel message and the missionary enterprise are highlighted in these letters. It doesn't say, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, but it's very implicit in these three letters, the idea of mission, all right? And I don't think you'll even find the word mission or missionary in these three letters. But you can see here that Paul uses the term deposit in reference to the gospel. The deposit is a thing, you know, I guess when you go to the bank, you make a deposit, you give the bank, you know, an investment, you put something in there, and it should do some good, right? It's of great value. And so Paul uses this word deposit as a reference to the gospel. He says, the deposit implies that the gospel is entrusted, a thing that was given to Paul, entrusted to Paul by God. And therefore, this thing, this deposit, must be passed on from one generation to another. All right, listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, all right, witnesses, meaning martyria, meaning the eyewitness accounts, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. All right, so Paul received the deposit from Jesus on the road to Damascus. Okay. Then Paul, now toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy, is now entrusting the gospel to who? To Timothy, to Titus, who are then supposed to entrust this deposit to reliable men, presumably elders, right? Then these elders are supposed to teach qualified people who are supposed to teach others. You can see the intergenerational passing of the baton, passing of the deposit from one to another, right? Timothy then is told he must not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, right? But if one generation, or if any generation for that matter, is ashamed to testify about the gospel, about Jesus, how can we possibly, you know, pass this on? We have lost this so-called deposit, right? And therefore, Timothy must not only not be ashamed to testify about Jesus, but he must keep the pattern of sound teaching and to guard it, to guard the gospel, to preserve it. Because if you don't preserve it and guard it, you won't be able to have anything worthwhile to pass on. So this is what he says in 2 Timothy 1:13 to 14. He says, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We must preserve the gospel. We must understand it, guard it, and even be willing to die for it. Right? If anyone were to persecute us and say to us, point a gun in our head, that unless you renounce your faith in Jesus, you know, and say that you are no longer a follower of Jesus, we will kill you. We must stand up if that time ever comes in our lives. All right. And I wonder who will stand. All right. So you'll remember that throughout 2 Timothy, you know, Paul is saying all these people who were his associates and co-workers all left him. Hymenaeus, Philetus, you know, Alexander, the coppersmith, all left him. And he was so discouraged. You know, he says everyone Asia, you know, abandoned him, abandoned the so-called faith. Right? That's very, very bad. So Christian mission, although the word mission, I don't think was ever mentioned here, is very much an important theme because you can see there in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, the message is the gospel. And the gospel is that the fact that Christ died for all, right? Here in this passage about how Christ died for all, and he desired all to come to salvation. And therefore, you know, the church in Ephesus should, you know, we raise our clean hands and pray to God and promote a very orderly form of worship service there in the church. That's what the 1 Timothy 2 is about. But when you come to 2 Timothy, is not about just confronting false teachers now with the pure gospel, with sound doctrine. 2 Timothy is written specifically to prepare Timothy to carry on the apostle's mission, all right? Paul is about to die imminently, you know? And his charge to Timothy is clear. This is what he has to say in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, suit their own desires. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endured hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. All right. So, dear friends, as you know, in order to do and to perpetuate missions and evangelism, we must not be ashamed of Christ. We must know what the gospel is. We must keep the same pattern, the pattern of sound teaching, and to guard it. Never capitulate to pressures around us, to false teaching or to false teachers. And even if we are put in a situation where we're commanded to renounce our faith, we will not do so. We will die. We will rather die than to do that, right? But one of the ways that we actually perpetuate and to do mission is to, you know, pass the gospel from one generation to another. And to proclaim the gospel, because when you proclaim the gospel, the truth, we will suffer. That's really what it is. And he says in verse 5, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, share the gospel. And when you share the gospel, people will oppose you because they don't want to hear the truth. Take the gospel to virgin territories. Go into the world where they have not heard the gospel. Share the gospel. Do church planting. Plant, you know, new ministries, and to do the work of evangelists. Proclaim the word. That's what missions is about. And so I hope ORPC will never veer away from this mission that God has entrusted to her. All right. And so Paul wants Timothy to come toward the end of his life, to come to Rome to take over from him. That's what he's telling him to do. He says in 2 Timothy 4:9-17, he says, do your best to come to me quickly. Now he's mentioning names again. He says, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has, the people in Crete, Cretans has gone, Cretans is a person, has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, all right? Only Luke is with me. Get Mark, I think that's John Mark, and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troy. Paul has all these things. He has all these belongings, you know. I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, the parchments, especially the parchments, bring them to me. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him. In other words, judgment will come to him. You too should be on guard against him because he strongly opposed our message, right? At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So there you have mission, right? Mission in the pastoral epistles, all right? And that's just very, very encouraging to all of us, you know, that Paul, even while he was in jail, coming to the end of his life, about to be, you know, to be beheaded or something, you know, that he's asking Timothy to come to hand him his material belongings so that Timothy would be able to continue his apostolic ministry, possibly all the way to Spain, into Western Europe. Right? So that's really what he has in mind. And so the third thing that we want to mention is that the PE obviously focus on church leadership, not necessarily a structure of how we do ministry. You know, in the present day, we have a presbyterial form of structure. We have an episcopal form of structure. We have a free structure, meaning everyone votes. You know, he's not talking about church structure here, but rather he introduces these terms of overseer, elder, pastor, throughout the pastoral epistles. And they overlap, all right? So the word pastor, appointment, means shepherding. And it derives from the biblical times in which shepherds actually, led, fed, protected, and disciplined the flock, the sheep, right? That's where it comes from. It comes from the word, the world of, animal husbandry, all right? And the term elder, presbyter, carries the overtone of maturity, spiritual maturity, and possibly even age maturity that qualifies a person as respectful and for leadership responsibility, all right? And then, of course, the term overseer, episkopos, sometimes translate as bishop, all right? Like bishops, Robert Solomon, points to more administrative and ruling functions that are not entirely absent from the other two labels. So all these are just different terms showing different shades of the same office. Leadership is a pastor, an elder, or even an overseer. They're not, clearly divisible. They should not be completely compartmentalized. A shepherd should not just shepherd. An elder should not just oversee, also should also shepherd. And a pastor should have some oversight as well, some administrative say, etc. This is really what Paul is saying here. And so the profile of the leaders in the PE focuses on three character qualifications. In terms of personal commitment, I mean, character qualifications, personal commitment to the mission of God in the church, and to personal holiness. And I think if you read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, you know, you read all these qualifications about what an elder should do, and to be, is that the only thing in the qualifications of an elder that pertains to some kind of a spiritual giftedness is the fact that he or she is able to teach, all right? But everything else is about character qualification. In other words, we should be men and women of God, men and women of godliness. We lead not from position. We lead from a posture of humility and our love for God and his people, all right? Same thing goes with deacons. All right. The qualifications are essentially the same, except they don't teach. All right. There's no so-called outline there for teaching for deacons are concerned. And Timothy basically is to follow the example of Paul by persevering in his personal holiness, godliness, and he has to be willing to suffer. Right. So in other words, all you elders, all you pastors out there, you have to be willing to suffer. And unless you're willing to do so, you don't qualify. I wouldn't qualify. And of course, we need to be godly people. And we need to have firm trust and faith in Jesus Christ. even through difficult times like what we're going through now, and not waver in our faith. The church in Ephesus faced false teachers from within. Most likely they were elders who were going into these households, tempting women, telling people, women, to not get married, to eat certain foods and abstain from certain foods. All right, so this is how the so-called Gnostic movement was manifested in the church. So Paul focused on strengthening of leadership. Leaders need to be of sound, of godly people who are of proper character, who are able to teach. But the church in Crete was a new church plan. They needed to install leaders. And therefore, Titus was left there to put things in order, as it were, and to train and to disciple leaders so that to take over the church, right? And so what exactly is the message of 1 Timothy? Well, in spite of the common themes that we have, it is clear that each letter is very unique. 1 Timothy addresses the problem of heresy in the church, and Paul's solution was to teach sound doctrine, basically do discipleship, all right? Inculcate people, cultivate people in the gospel, and to make sure that there is internal growth, all right? To resist unruly behavior, correct their behavior, and then maintain strong leadership, right? This is how the church will grow. The church can only grow so far as the leaders are able to take it, you know? And so I think that has a lot of relevance to us here at ORPC. How strong and how wide is the leadership base here at ORPC? We can only go so far into the future as leadership is able to take us. Men and women who are godly, men and women who are strong in faith, men and women who love the Lord and love the flock and who are willing to give and to serve. That's what's going to take us forward. And so therefore, we should really train and encourage people in those endeavors as the Lord wills. And of course, we need to pay attention, as 1 Timothy encourages, to pay attention to prayer, orderly worship. 2 Timothy is quite different. The heresies in the church, but it's still a concern for Paul. But however, in 2 Timothy, Paul, he's speaking to Timothy in a much more personal basis. He's concerned about Timothy's calling, his well-being, and he begins by reminding Timothy of their close relationship and similar calling. Timothy, of course, is challenged by Paul to follow his example. He has to be willing to suffer. He must not be ashamed of the gospel and to continue his legacy. Paul asked Timothy to join him in Rome, to continue his apostolic ministry, to pass the baton, but cautions that if he were to come to Rome, obviously, if he were to come, he would no doubt encounter suffering. He's going into the very mouth of the lion, the teeth of the lion there in Rome, and he would be put in harm's way. But he nevertheless has to be willing to sacrifice himself in doing so. And of course, 2 Timothy concludes the Pauline story of the New Testament. Basically, Paul ends his ministry at the end of 2 Timothy. Titus is a letter written to Titus. It also deals with the problem of heresy, but the needs of the church was very different there. In response to false teaching, Titus is to straighten out what was unfinished business and appoint leaders. Leaders weren't even appointed yet. And so the main concern there is to stabilize the church, to appoint, train leaders, and make sure that the Christian witness was a positive witness to the church in that area. And people like us, we would be respectable, would put up a good public image, because how we are, our witness to the surrounding unbelieving community is very much at stake. If we didn't have that, the gospel just will not be able to go forward. So there's a lot of ethical instructions there in the book of Titus to cultivate godly behavior, which is all grounded in the outworking of the grace of God. All right. So that's basically what the PE is about. All right. And so as you can see here, as I read through these three tremendous letters, and as I have somehow, elaborated on these themes of the gospel, Christian living, sanctification, godliness, mission of the church, And then leadership, concerning leadership. All these things have to do with us here at ORPC. All right. In a way, I sort of look at ORPC not exactly like the church in Ephesus and not exactly like the church in Crete. Paul was very concerned about strengthening the leaders as they were confronted with false teaching. And the church there in Crete, they need to appoint leaders. We are very short on leaders right now here at ORPC. We are very short on people who are willing to serve and to step up. And so we are embarking upon this community building effort and to build a strong community here at ORPC, especially in the midst of a pandemic when we cannot meet in mass. But in order to expand our ministry, to build, put more on, we need leaders. We need people who are willing to serve. And so that's what the church has to do now in the next few years in order for us to have a future to go forward. And of course, part of that involves also handing off and build into our young people. Young people, not just our youth and young adults, they need a lot of help. Even our children's ministry needs a lot of help right now in the midst of pandemic. Our youth are really not coming back here on, you know, to church with us, so very concerned about that. But even our middle-aged ministry, you know, young families, families who have young children who are struggling. And then, of course, our elderly people are isolated, living in isolation, because many of them are not willing to come out. Many are getting older. Some are injured. Some have gone through surgery, rehabilitating, and some will no doubt get sick and will eventually, you know, pass on to be with the Lord. So there needs to be a lot of pastoral care. And so all this crushing down on us right now in a way that we really begin to feel the weight, especially during a pandemic, because we're very few in people who are willing to come on board and help us out. And we can only do so much. We can only stretch ourselves out so thin at this point. So we ask God that, you know, the Lord will help us, give us strength, faith, and hope, love, and continue on this road of discipleship as the Lord wills. Okay. All right. I went over a little bit. let me see if we can get people to share now. You know, this is a very practical passage of scripture to all of us. How does it strike you? You know, what do you think the Lord is saying to us through the PE?